I want to ask you to bow your heads and pray again. It's my turn. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together as your children, sitting at the feet of your word. We do not worship it, but we worship you. You have chosen to communicate yourself through the content of these 66 books of the Bible. We pray now that you would give us the ability to hear from you. Would you humble us? Would you make our minds fertile, that you might implant the word deeply into our hearts and then grow it, cause it to be fruitful. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are going to dive right in here. Forgiveness. If you were to define the word forgiveness, it's a hard one to grasp, but the idea is that it's releasing consequences of an offense. It's a release of consequences for an offense. And it is applicable to everybody just because of who we are, who those around us are, as we think about forgiveness. It is an other-centered concept. It's an other-focused act. There's elements of us that are involved with forgiveness, but it really involves somebody else. It's transitive in that sense. It's an action that has to have another object beyond the subject of doing the forgiveness. And I say that as well because when we think about forgiveness in and of itself, for ourselves, we like forgiveness. You know, if we were to do something, we would be all about the idea, okay, I want forgiveness here because I've done wrong and I want the person to forgive me. But when we think about other people, we're not so merciful. We're not so forgiving. We're just not so sure. We like it for ourselves, but not so much for others. And that's because we have a sense as well, besides mercy and forgiveness and graciousness, this idea of justice. You know, when there's a criminal who is pardoned for his crime, that rubs us the wrong way sometimes, doesn't it? We feel like he needs to learn his lesson. She needs to pay for what she's done. We bristle at the idea of somebody getting off scot-free just because somebody has chosen to free them from that sin. We don't want them to take advantage of that. You know, the world has this idea that when something goes wrong, when somebody does something wrong and they suffer consequences for it, they deserve it. You know, a person who suffers consequences for doing wrong, he got what was coming to him. Forgiving people, some people would say, are weak. They need to stand up for their rights. They need to demand some kind of payment for the wrongs done against that person. There are crimes in our society that are labeled as retaliatory. Somebody getting back at somebody for something they started. Our culture is filled with lawsuits, isn't it? Somebody's done something wrong, so somebody decides, no, I'm not going to forgive that person for doing something wrong. I'm going to sue that person for what they have done to me. There are families that are broken up over lack of forgiveness. We know that of husbands divorcing their wives, wives divorcing their husband. We know that family relationships, parents and children, and there are even today children seeking divorce from their parents through the courts. The worldly mindset wants to assign blame and wants to see the person suffer or at least pay the consequences for whatever he or she has done wrong. But for the Christian, those kinds of thoughts are foreign. They should be. They don't fit who we are. You see, because we understand that forgiveness really is, and we can call it this, a substrate of the universe. It is just necessary for the universe to continue, for our lives to continue. In fact, if you were to remove forgiveness, you would have to remove us. Because Christ's work on the cross, exhibiting that forgiveness from God the Father, that innocent punished for we who are guilty. Without that, we have no reconciliation. We don't have a chance. If there was no element of forgiveness in God's mind, the moment that Adam and Eve fell, that would have been it. We would have been done as a human race. So we see that forgiveness is vital to us today as Christians. It's vital for eternity. It's vital for existence. And I know, and this is what's so great about God's word, that everything he says is applicable to really everybody. But for us who are followers of Christ, I know that this concept is applicable to you because I know who you are. I might not know your names or much about the details of your life, but I know that you're a sinner. And I know that every single one of your friends are sinners as well. And so if you can't put this together this afternoon, how does this forgiveness tie into my life right now? You will. You will. Maybe tomorrow. Or maybe you can look back into yesterday or weeks ago or months ago. Because of who we are and where we live on this earth with other people around us, because we're all under that burden of sin, we are going to sin. And people are going to sin against us. And so forgiveness has to be a part of who we are as God followers. Well, with that in mind, there are many issues when we think about this idea of forgiveness. Many questions that we want asked and answered as Christians. You've heard this before. To forgive is to forget. Well, is that true? Is that really what forgiveness means? To forgive is to forget? What about this one? Love means never having to say you're sorry. We all know what that says, but is that really true from God's perspective? What about forgiving others when they sin against you? Yes, that we know is called for, but what about when they sin against somebody that you love? Does God call us to have the same kind of bearing toward that person who's done the wrong? What about this idea of forgiving yourself? What does God have to say about that? You've heard this said. What about forgiving God? That's an easy one. The answer is no. We don't have to do that because God never what? He never sinned. He doesn't do anything wrong. So that's just a problem inside the person who's asking that question. That's not a problem with God. How about this? Do I have to forgive somebody if they don't ask me for forgiveness? How does that play itself out in my life? You know, when the disciples came and talked to Jesus about forgiveness, they asked them, how many times do they have to forgive? And they used the great number 7. Do I have to forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus' response was, no, 70 times 7. Those of you who are mathematically inclined would know that's 490 times, right? What about 491, though? What if I get to that point? What do I do then? Does forgiving somebody mean there are truly no consequences for that? How about this? Can I truly forgive somebody but still not trust them because of what has happened? How do you forgive somebody when they, and insert the unthinkable sin in the blank there? How do you do that? What does God call us to do as His followers? Well, we are going to today embark on a 4-week journey through the book of Philemon. And this book will be our guide as we try to plumb the depths of this concept of forgiveness and how it applies to us as followers of God. You know the story of Philemon in general. It's about a runaway slave named Onesimus, and the book gives the account of him coming back to Philemon from whom he has run away. Apparently, he was a non-believing slave. He steals some money, and he runs away from his master Philemon. He decides to go to Rome and lose himself in that metropolis, but something happens there. Rome was a good place to lose yourself, as Tacitus the historian said, all things horrible and disgraceful find their way to Rome. Well, in the midst of him trying to be lost there among the people, something happens. God reaches down and saves him through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he's converted. He comes to Christ. Paul works with him for a while, finds him a fruitful and genuine follower of God, and he sends Tychicus to Asia with letters to Colossae and Laodicea, and he sends also Onesimus with this little letter in his hand to present to Philemon, his former master. This book here, 335 words, that's all, tucked there in between Titus and Hebrews. And God has preserved this letter for some 2,000 years, so that we might gain His perspective on forgiveness. Every syllable here is filled with substance. We want to look at this closely ourselves and find out what forgiveness is all about from God's perspective. Today, we are going to ask one question and answer it, and that is this. What kind of person forgives? What kind of person forgives? If you're not there already, go ahead and open up to the book of Philemon, and let's look at the character of a man who forgives. You understand that forgiveness doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's not something that you can just be bumbling along in life, something happens, and all of a sudden you have to find yourself having to forgive somebody, and it's just going to happen naturally. This is something you want to prepare for, in a sense, by working on your character and following after God and being the kind of person who would forgive. I will tell you this, Philemon was a man who had the character to forgive. By the Holy Spirit's work in his life, by his maturity, we see that he is a man with that kind of character. And we see that in the first seven verses of this letter by what he's concerned about, what he's concerned about. Let's go ahead and read Philemon verses 1 through 7. Read along with me, Philemon verses 1 through 7. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Appia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So we're going to see five different concerns here in these seven verses, and each one of them will point to the character of a man, the character of a woman who forgives. Let's look first at a concern for the gospel, a concern for the gospel there in verse 1. It starts off typically, like many of the Apostle Paul's letters, other letters in the New Testament, and Paul says this, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So as we think about this concern for the gospel that Philemon has, we see first that he has concern for the gospel regarding himself there at the beginning of verse 1. Paul, a prisoner, he's the writer of the letter. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We understand that Philemon is one of those letters called a prison epistle, written from prison along with Ephesians and Colossians. The Apostle Paul was under house arrest. This was the first time that he was arrested. And so because we can put the timing of when that occurred in the Apostle's life, we know this was written roughly from 60 to 62 A.D., somewhere in there, and that's when he wrote the letter. And you notice that Paul says this, Paul, a prisoner. Think about some of the other letters that you're familiar with in the New Testament, and often he will say something along the lines of this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he goes on and describes more about who's writing the letter and who's receiving the letter. But here he doesn't give any of that grand title to himself. He just says, Paul, a prisoner. He doesn't speak authoritatively, and you're going to see that through the rest of the letter. He speaks more personally. There's a relationship between him and Philemon. He's going to depend upon that relationship. Now, he will allude to his authority, and you'll see that several times. But here in the opening to the letter, he just gives a personal greeting, and even eliciting sympathy or empathy from Philemon as he would read it. This is known as the polite epistle, and that's one of the reasons there, because Paul starts off with that personal interaction. So Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. Philemon, one of three individuals who has a divinely inspired letter written to him. That's pretty special, huh? I mean, we don't know much about Philemon, but we do know, along with Titus and Timothy, Philemon's the only other guy in the New Testament who has a letter written to him. And we understand why God has done this, because of the importance of forgiveness. So Paul says to Philemon, then he says, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Look there, our beloved brother. Linking Philemon with himself, the Apostle Paul, and with Timothy. Three brothers, Paul, Timothy, Philemon. Same Father, God the Father. You see, they were united in Christ. We see that even from this first portion of verse 1 that Philemon was concerned for the gospel for himself in regard to his own life. He had heard the gospel preached. He had understood the good news that Jesus had come into the world to save sinners. For all those who would believe in him, they would be given eternal life. And by God's grace, he had repented and given his life to Christ and began to follow him. So Philemon indeed had a concern for the gospel regarding himself. Look now at the very end of verse 1. Paul says, not only is he a beloved brother, but he also calls him a fellow worker. A fellow worker. You see, he had concern for the gospel not just regarding himself, but regarding others as well. He was involved in the work of the ministry, of the gospel ministry. And this title, fellow worker, it applies to many people throughout the New Testament. We read about, in Romans 16, people like Priscilla and Aquila and Urbanus and Timothy. We read over in Colossians chapter 4 about a man named Justus. He's also a fellow worker. We read about Epaphroditus and Clement, also called fellow workers in Philippians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 4. Look down at verse 24 of this same letter and you see the same description here for a man like Mark, a man like Aristarchus, another man, Demas, and we all know Luke. And what does Paul call him? Them, my fellow workers. So you see that there's a unity here of those who have given themselves to the gospel, that they're not just concerned about themselves in light of that gospel, they are concerned about others in light of that gospel. So Philemon understood the gospel call to faith, also included a call to serve. A call to serve. He believed himself a worker. He lived as a worker. So the Apostle Paul has no problem calling him a fellow worker of the gospel. Paul does this because he knows that the good news of Jesus Christ coming to the world, it's what makes forgiveness possible. The idea that we would understand that and we would come to embrace that, that's what gives salvation, right? And then to know that to take that same concept and having it applied to you, you move and you try to work so it can apply to others as well. The root motivation for us to be forgiving people is understanding the gospel. Now over in Matthew 18, you've heard this parable before. The unforgiving servant. Remember, he owes the ruler, millions and millions of dollars. And he is called to account. He has to pay the debt. It's time to pay the debt. And the king's about to throw him in prison until he can pay the debt. And he falls on his knees, begs for mercy, says, please forgive me of this debt. I will do whatever it takes. And the king is moved by his appeal for mercy. And he forgives him. The picture there is God forgiving the sinner. And then the story goes on, Jesus talking about the bad heart of this person. He goes out, and there's a person in front of him who owes him a few hundred dollars. And he has no mercy upon that man who owes him just a small amount in comparison to what he had owed the king. And so those are around, they see what's going on here. They tell the king drags them back in. And says, why didn't you have mercy when I showed so much mercy to you? It was a small debt in comparison to the debt that you owed me and I forgave. And the parable finishes this way. The king hands him over to the torturers. You think, wow, Jesus is saying something here about what God thinks about unforgiveness. Because God knows what he's forgiven us for. You see, God knows better than you and I know what we've been forgiven for, because we don't even know our hearts to the depth that we can see all the wretchedness, all the vileness inside. But God sees it all. And he knows how much he's forgiven us through the work of his Son. Ephesians 4:32 just states it this way, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The same way. God's done this for you, now you go and do the same for others. So to forgive, you have to have a concern for the gospel regarding yourself and regarding others. If you want to ask yourself, what's the picture? How do I know how to forgive? Well, God's given it to us. It's a divine model. The gospel is it. That's the picture of forgiveness. That's what God calls us to live like regarding this idea of releasing people from the debt they owe, the consequences of the wrong they have done. God's release of you from the chains of sin releases in you the power to forgive. And that's what Philemon had understood. So he had a concern for the gospel. Secondly, Philemon had a concern for those under his care. Look at verse 2. You see first his family. And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. So this is to whom Paul is writing. He starts off in the middle of verse 1, writing to Philemon, and then he moves into his family, to Apphia, our sister. This is likely Philemon's wife. And the slavery issue that he's about to talk to Philemon about is going to involve Apphia, his wife, as well. She's as much a part of the decision as her husband, because according to the custom of the time, she was the one who had the day-to-day responsibility in overseeing the slaves of the household. He goes on and says, not just to Apphia, our sister, but Archippus, our fellow soldier. This is perhaps their son, an office holder in the church. We read about him over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17 as well. And we believe that they are members of the family because they are included in this letter regarding a domestic issue. It makes you think, as you think of the family of Philemon, you've got dad, you've got mom, you've got a son there. Back to Joshua 24:15, remember what Joshua says? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, Philemon could say that, not just with a plaque on the wall, but looking at his wife, looking at his son and saying, we honestly serve the Lord. I mean, my family's listed in this letter from the Apostle Paul, all of them, and there they are. We serve the Lord. My household, Philemon says, serves the Lord. So we see that he has a concern for those under his care, beginning with his family. Look now at the church, the end of verse 2. Paul's not just writing to the family. He says, and to the church in your house. Similar to what Paul says over in Romans chapter 16, verse 5, when he's writing, or speaking of Priscilla and Aquila, he speaks of the church in their house. This is the word ekklesia. Sometimes in the New Testament, you also have the word synagoge, from which we get the word synagogue, right? And so when we're talking about an ecclesia or this gathering, it's an assembly of citizens that are called out because of a religious idea. That's the word church there. And so Paul is writing to Philemon's family and to the church that meets in his house. Now, this was common then. It wasn't until about 200 A.D. that people began to meet in buildings that were designated as churches. It's so common today, you know, really throughout the world and in most parts of the world, that when you go to a church, you go to a separate building. That's a church building. But here in the early church, there were many groups that gathered together based on trade or based on the deities they worshipped. And they would come together, they would raise money for proper burials for those who were part of their group. They would gather together to observe the deceased birthdays with feasts. Later on, some of the Roman emperors suppressed this this practice, but what they did is they gave the Jews an exception. And the Christians, being wise, they took advantage of that exception, and they kind of moved themselves under the Jewish name and that exception that they had, and they were able to assemble together. In large cities, the church would meet in several different places because there was no one building where they could all fit together. And so you get the idea there of house churches. So in these assemblies, when the apostles wrote letters, they would be read in these groups. So Philemon had cared well enough for his family to have a church meet in their home. And he cared enough for his church to have this letter regarding this runaway slave named Onesimus. Let's talk about him. concerning those under his care. He had a concern for them, for his family, for his church. He also had a concern for Onesimus. And this is one of the reasons Paul could write this letter to Philemon. Think about what was going on here. We can read this letter, and it's, you know, included in a book bound with 65 other letters, and we call it the Bible. But this was just a small letter, maybe even a scroll. And who's giving it to him? Well, the runaway slave is handing it to Philemon, and here is the deal. He has to read this not just to himself, but to his family and to the whole church. There is pressure here on Philemon's part to humbly accept what's being said. And you think about the humility here. The church was going to hold him accountable for how he responded to this letter being given to him from the Apostle Paul through Onesimus, the runaway slave, and here it was. Everybody was going to be privy to this whole interaction between Paul and Philemon. You can think of Paul's motivation, wanting to gently but firmly nudge Philemon in the right direction, but also to use this circumstance for the entire church to be instructed on this matter of forgiveness. And you think of the power of God's word. Not only was it instructive for the people 2,000 years ago who originally received this, but to all of us today here and to all of the saints who have existed over time who've looked at these words regarding forgiveness between Philemon and Onesimus. So Philemon's an example, etched in stone. He's a monument to forgiveness. And you can imagine Onesimus standing in front of him and the question, okay, where have you been? What's happened? What happened to the money that you took? What's going on here? And understand, Roman law allowed extreme punishment for what Onesimus had done. Sometimes they would put imprint a large F on their forehead for the word fugitive. Sometimes they just killed them right there. In fact, in this day and age, there was a man, Padanius Secundus, a wealthy Roman. He was murdered by one of his 400 slaves. Nobody confessed. During the trial, again, the historian Tacitus helps us here, the prosecution argued for the execution of all 400 slaves. Guess what the judge decided? All 400 killed. You see, they were looked at, these slaves, as not somebody who had rights, not people who could state their own case. They were just property. And Onesimus stood, from the Roman government's perspective, as a piece of property before his former master, Philemon. Instead of that, here's a letter from Paul. The greeting is read, then the whole church is involved. Look at verse 3. Paul says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Very typical. Almost identical to six of Paul's other letters. We understand that grace that he speaks of there is that unmerited, unearned favor, power from God to come to him and then to live for him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Peace, that proper relationship between God and man that only comes through relationship with Christ. And you can see the deity involved here, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you think about Philemon's concern for those under his care. You think about the qualifications for elder that are listed in 1 Timothy. One of those qualifications in chapter 3 of that book is with dignity managing his own household. See, the shepherd has to have a shepherd-like attitude toward those who are closest to him. And this is exhibited in the man Philemon, isn't it? I mean, elder qualified in this issue here. This general demeanor toward his family, his family's involved, the church meets in his house. He is a person who has the right kind of concern to be a forgiving man. So, what kind of person forgives? A person who has concern for the gospel, a person who has concern for those under his care. Look at verse 4 and then verse 5. Third, a person who forgives is a person who has concern for Christ. And we understand there's some overlap here. Gospel and Christ, those under his care, we'll see how this all ties together. A concern for Christ. Verse 4. Paul says, "I thank my God always So Paul begins the main body of the letter by praising Philemon. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, this is not just flattery, right? Flattery is something you say about someone to their face that you'd never say behind their back, right? Right? So Paul is saying something here that's legitimate praise. He knows this will be read by Philemon. He knows it will be heard by the church. And so he is giving this genuine praise to Philemon, knowing that it feeds virtue. Anytime you praise somebody genuinely, it feeds virtue. If somebody says, you do this really well, guess what? You're going to try to do that even better. That's just who we are as people. And Paul knows that about Philemon, and so he praises him genuinely. And Philemon's character, these five concerns that he has, will lay the foundation upon which Paul will build his appeal to call him to forgive Onesimus. Poor Philemon, he is hooked here. Because of the man he is, Paul knows he's going to forgive Onesimus. He knows it because he's such a good man through the power of Jesus Christ. Paul knows Philemon as a convert. He had worked with Philemon. He had worked with Epaphras, a connection between the Apostle Paul and Philemon was this man Epaphras. He learned more about him through his interactions with Onesimus. And this is why he's able to say, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Look at verse 5. How does he thank God? Why does he thank God? Because I hear. Stop there. Philemon's life is the cause of Paul giving praise to him. He hears about what's going on. Reminds us of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's writing there to the whole Thessalonian church and talks about how, you know, the word from you has sounded forth all over the place. Everybody's hearing about your faithfulness. Well, Paul, in this personal interaction with Philemon, says, I hear about you. I know what's going on. Look at verse 5 again. Because I hear of what? Of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Philemon's love and his faith toward the Lord Jesus, it's demonstrated. It's visible. It's demonstrated by his obedience to Christ, by his devotion to Christ, by his desire to serve in the church, to be a blessing to other people, by his mindset of how he thinks, what he thinks, how he speaks, what he does. The Apostle Paul hears of Philemon's love toward Christ and toward everybody else. You know, it is a fiction to think that love can be invisible. Genuine love can't be contained. It will be shown. You can talk about love, say, I love this person, or I love that group of people. But your actions are going to reveal the truth of that. Because genuine love will always explode out into action. It can never be constrained. It can never be harnessed. So Philemon's love was genuine. He had love for Christ. His concern for Christ gives him power. Paul says he also has this same love toward all the saints. His love is expressed toward the whole church, not just talk, actions. Genuine concern for Christ. He's revealing that in his actions towards others. It's so easy, again, to say, I have concern for Christ. But what do your actions reveal? How are you living? And can someone say about you, well, let me ask it this way, what would someone say about you? What are you concerned about? What dominates your thinking? What do you ponder as you're waking up in the morning? What are your last thoughts before you go to bed at night? What are you focused on throughout the day? The answers to those kinds of questions reveal what you're concerned about. Philemon, he was concerned for the gospel. He was concerned for those under his care. He was concerned for Christ. And we know that because of how he lived, not just by what he said. How are you known? Well, this kind of love, this kind of faith toward Christ is necessary for genuine forgiveness. You know, those without concern for Christ, they're just not going to have the capacity to forgive. They're not going to have the ability to forgive. We know what Romans 3 says about those who don't know God. God looks down from heaven and says, look, there are none righteous. There's not even one person righteous apart from Christ. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. Forgiveness is all about peace. And if you don't know God, you don't have peace. You don't even know the pathway of peace. You can do it on the surface. There are people in the world who forgive each other on the surface. But that true, genuine forgiveness that can only be exchanged between those who follow God, it just doesn't exist outside of a relationship with Christ. Philemon was different because Philemon knew Christ. Fourth, our brother Philemon had a concern for Christian knowledge. A concern for Christian knowledge. Paul goes on in verse 6, and first he speaks about the importance of this knowledge. Look at verse 6. He says, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." The importance of knowledge is there in the word knowledge and where it is in the structure of this sentence. The focus of the verse is knowledge because the first clause, the prayer that the fellowship of your faith may become effective, is a result of the second clause, through the knowledge of every good thing, etc. So the effective fellowship is only secondary through the genuine knowledge, right? So the knowledge is of import here. You think about knowledge. What does knowledge mean? Well, it means recognition. It means consciousness. It means, we could even use the word related to this word, acknowledgement. You know about something. In the Greek, the word is epignosis, the normal Greek word for knowledge, with a preposition that intensifies it. It's a full understanding. It's not just an intellectual understanding about God and some principles and that his son was Jesus. It's an experiential knowledge because you've immersed yourself in it. You understand who God is. You understand who Jesus is. You have an idea that is deep and thorough. It is completely revealed in the Word of God, and because of your life, you're not just adhering to a set of facts, but you know God, you know His Son, you know the good things that are spoken about here at the end of the verse. You know, it's one thing to be able to go to the library to check out a book, maybe to open up the encyclopedias to the right page and read all about parachuting. And get all the details there about the plane and about the parachute and how they fold it and how all of the safety measures and how you jump out of the plane and it's probably a little scary and a little bit fun and you fall and the parachute opens and you land. And you can talk about that. But you don't know parachuting until you jump out of a plane. And then you can come down and you can say the same words but with knowledge. No, you jump out of the plane and you're scared to death, but you're excited at the same time. And then you pull the cord and the parachute opens up and you're relieved and you're exhilarated. And you can tell people about it because you've experienced it. You have the epignosis about parachuting. And this is what is being spoken of here. The knowledge of the good things which are in you for Christ's sake. The deep, rich, full experiential knowledge of the truth. You know what the Puritans called this? This genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ. They called it experimental religion. Experimental religion. Good phrase there. We need to define it, though, because religion is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the relationship with God, that dynamic interaction with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what they meant, too. They just used a different word, religion, back then. Experimental, that needs to be defined as well, because it's not experimenting, like trying it out, like try it out, you know, relationship with God. No, it's experiential. It's that you are having an effect on your life because of your commitment to Christ, and it's affecting you, it's impacting you, and you're becoming different, and you know things deeply, not just intellectually, but because of your experience. So the importance of knowledge is given there. Look at the content of the knowledge. We spoke about this just briefly already. The knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Every good thing in you. This is Christ himself. And everything he's associated with. Everything that's associated with him. Everything good that's in you because you are a Christian. This is what the apostle's speaking about. Speaking about the gospel, about Christian unity. Now remember, the atmosphere of the letter is forgiveness. That's what Paul's pushing towards. So this idea of the gospel, Christian unity, principles of ministry, goals of life that you have, that I have, that Philemon has, power of the Spirit, the reality of heaven and eternity, all those things, every good thing that you can think of fits into this basket the apostle's talking about. Now, the result of the knowledge. Go back up to the beginning of verse 6. Remember we said that the first phrase is based upon the second thing said. So, through that knowledge, Paul prays that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Paul is praying that Philemon's interaction with other believers would be fruitful. He says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. The word there is koinonia, communion, sharing, the mutual sharing of life because they are about the same things. They're moving in the same direction. They're serving the same king, in a sense. When we talk of fellowship, we're not just talking about getting together and talking and just being together. We're talking about purposeful, intentional getting together. And the focus of our being together is Christ and serving him. And we're moving in the same boat, as it were, through the same seas of life. And so we're together on that. And so we experience fellowship. It's not that we always have to be praying or talking spiritual words out of our mouths, but that joy that we share, that communion that we share, is because of the relationship we have with our Lord, with our King. And so he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. In other words, that it would work. You know, you understand that fellowship works? It does stuff. And Paul says, I want your fellowship to do stuff. I want it to be fruitful. I want it to avail. I want it to succeed. There's incredible power in the fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. With that fuller understanding of Christ individually comes a fuller effectiveness for Christ individually. And with a corporate fuller understanding of Christ comes a more powerful corporate ministry for Christ. Paul knew Philemon had a concern for Christian knowledge, so he reminds him of his own prayer here. And this is similar to other statements about knowledge in New Testament letters. Listen to Ephesians 1:17. The prayer there is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Finally, Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. There's a lot spoken about knowledge in the Scriptures, aren't there? Much that we need to ponder. Paul's goal is Philemon forgiving Onesimus. That's the purpose for the letter. And the knowledge of all God is and all God had done, all God is doing in him, would serve as a powerful tool to move Philemon in that direction. That's why verse 6 is in here, to move Philemon, to move you and me, as we have our own experience of needing to forgive others around us in the godly direction. Look at the very end of verse 6. Last three words, for Christ's sake. Effective fellowship through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Toward Christ, for his glory. The knowledge that we are given is not given for our sake. It's given for Christ's sake. And this is the perspective Paul wants to continue to impress on Philemon as he moves him toward forgiveness. You understand that when we take into account the centrality of Christ's death on the cross, that model of forgiveness for us, that God cannot forgive without sacrifice. And that's why Christ came to earth. There had to be sacrifice there. We know that God is all-powerful. We know that if He wanted, or if the existence allowed it, He could have just said, I forgive everything. It's done. Let's just move on. Or let's start over. Let's go to plan B or C or D. But God sent His Son because forgiveness requires sacrifice. There had to be sacrifice there to meet the justice, the wrath of God against that wrong. And we need to bring this into our own lives, our own hearts, when we understand that all forgiveness is costly. Did your forgiveness cost God? Yeah. It cost Him the sacrifice of His Son. You look at God the Son, did it cost Jesus? It cost Him His life. It cost Him to have to cry out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It cost Him. And so as you and I move through life and we enter into times where we need to forgive somebody, we shouldn't be surprised when we realize that this costs something. This is difficult to do. I can't just snap my fingers and everything's fine. This is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Because the problem is that the wrong never just disappears. It's still there. We can't go back and change time. The person that sinned against us can't go back and change time. What has happened has happened, and we are here. We are standing in front of it. It is there, like Onesimus with a letter. The wrong is here. What are you going to do about it? These are reminders about what your concerns are. And if you can get your hands around the right concerns from God's perspective, you'll be able to say to that Onesimus standing in front of you, I forgive you, even though the wrong is still going to be there. I can forgive you by God's power and move beyond, move above that wrong because of the example Christ has given us. You see, when you are wronged, you have the choice to either respond well or respond not well. Responding not well would be to harbor bitterness, to hold on to it, to try to make that person pay before you forgive, to make that person earn the forgiveness, as if forgiveness could ever be earned, to just live in a way the world would want you to live. Or you have the opportunity to respond right. And when you respond rightly, guess what? You have to absorb that wrong. And when we said the wrong doesn't disappear, that's true. But the power of God, working through the follower of God, you can absorb that wrong like a sponge absorbs liquid. You know the liquid's still there somewhere, but it's in the sponge and you don't see it anymore because it's been dealt with by the sponge. Well, as you absorb the wrong, it's dealt with. Because by God's grace, you're able to say, God has forgiven me so much more than whatever I can fill the blank in with regarding this person and his or her offense against me. And so it just gets absorbed into Christ in you because of your concern for the gospel, your concern for those under your care, your concern for Christ, your concern for knowledge about Christ. Look last at verse 7, a concern for fellow believers. This goes beyond now just the family that Philemon has, the church that meets in his house. For you and for me, it goes beyond those folks who are just right around us that we know well, brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who are fellow believers, but they're living in a wider circle around us. Look first at the results of Philemon's concern. Verse 7. For I have come, the apostle says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Paul has joy and comfort because, again, he had heard the report of Philemon's life. And as we go on in this verse, you'll see that the result of Philemon's concern is not only a blessing to the people that he's concerned about, but it blesses the Apostle Paul. He finds joy in looking at this man Philemon and what he's doing to other brothers and sisters. And he's encouraged by it. He's motivated by it. And you think about yourself and how joyful you are when you please somebody who's in authority over you. A boss, maybe a professor, a teacher, a parent, somebody who you look up to. And they look at you and they praise you, and it just encourages your own heart. And you see the blessing it is to be somebody who has blessed somebody with authority. You think of Philemon, him reading through this or hearing this and seeing the Apostle Paul telling him in the ears of the whole church how much joy and comfort he has in Philemon's own love. So that's the result of his concern. Look at the proof of his concern. How does Paul know exactly that Philemon is doing these things that bring him this joy and comfort? Middle of verse 7. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Refreshed. Originally, this word meant to cause pain or sorrow to cease. It's rejuvenating those who are weary from labor. It was a military term describing an army at rest after a long march. Same word used over in Matthew 11, verse 28. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This idea, Philemon had given rest. He had given refreshment to those saints' hearts around him. He was used as an instrument of rest. Again, Paul says, because of the hearts of the saints that have been refreshed by you. The word hearts there is not the normal word cardios, from which we get the word cardiac, etc. But it's another word that encompasses the inward parts. We might use the word bowels. We might. We see that in verse 12. We see that in verse 20. There's an inward, a full impact on the internal organs of the human body being used figuratively here as the seat of emotion. What Paul's saying is, you know, when your house is opened up as a church to people who come, to people who go, to people who are traveling, for church meetings, for just hospitality's sake, you are blessing people by letting them come in your house. You are encouraging them by the fellowship they can share in the four walls of where you live. You are gifted in your hospitality. You are refreshing their souls. You know, he doesn't say that he's just giving them a meal. He doesn't say the stomachs of the saints have been refreshed through you or filled by you, brother. He says the hearts, their very bodies have been refreshed. Their souls have been refreshed. So this is talking about more than just filling hungry stomachs. People grieving, Philemon ministers to them. He weeps with them. He talks with them. People experiencing struggles in life, he's able to give them counsel from the Word, help them to see what God would have to say about that particular circumstance they are wrestling with. People who are troubled, maybe hurting emotionally. He thinks of the spiritual picture of just being out there on the front lines, helping those who are wounded in the war. He had been refreshing to people. Not just talk, but literally changing, as an instrument of God, changing their inner being because of his work in their lives. He was truly concerned about his brothers and sisters in Christ. You could picture him as a cool drink of water to a parched throat. You could see Philemon as somebody who was a healing tonic to somebody who was ill with a disease. Paul knew that this was the kind of person who would be ready to forgive. As you ponder these seven verses, and you understand that because of who you are, because of where you live, because of who you associate with, you will need to forgive. You will need to have the character of a person who forgives. Remember, a person who forgives has concern for the gospel, for themselves, and for others. A person who forgives has concern for those under his care, because that's the place where you live out the shepherding aspect of the Christian life, of caring for those who are needful of you. A person who forgives has concern for Christ, concern for Christian knowledge, concern for fellow believers. That's the kind of person who forgives. Perhaps one of the most well-known parables that Jesus ever spoke was that which we call the parable of the prodigal son. And you can remember the picture there given by our Lord of the sinfulness of this younger brother who greedily asked for his inheritance, who went off and spent all of it on riotous living and sinful immoralities. He gets to the point where he's feeding pigs and he's so hungry that he is longing for the food the pigs are eating. And by God's grace, entering God's work into the story itself, he comes to his senses and he says, I've got to repent. I've got to go back to my father and at least just become a slave in his household. They're doing better than I'm doing out here. And so he leaves the pigs. He plans a speech to communicate to his father that he's not worthy to come back to the house, but if he could just stay there and just have some food, he'd work hard and he'd be a slave. As he's coming, Jesus goes on and explains that the father sees him and he runs toward him and he embraces him. And the son begins to give his speech to tell him how unworthy he is, but the father interrupts him because of his love and his compassion for him, his desire to forgive his son. And he calls for the ring, he calls for the robe, he calls for the fattened calf, he calls for the celebration that his son is now home. And we see there the character of our God. You see, you are the son. God is the father. And we see God's forgiveness there. And we understand, as those who call ourselves followers of God, that when we forgive, we are never more like God than in that moment. That's what he wants from us. Are you the kind of person who forgives? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon and acknowledge that you are the forgiving one. You are the one who, on your own initiative, sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, a humiliating, a physically painful, a spiritually excruciating death, to offer forgiveness to all those who would call upon his name. We pray that we would not forget that picture, that event, that example of forgiveness. And that as we contemplate the life of this man Philemon, that you would cause us to pursue that same kind of concern he had, that we might be people who forgive. Lord, protect us from becoming a people who would take your forgiveness and then turn around and withhold it from other people. Oh, that reveals such darkness and wickedness of heart. By your grace, oh God, would you grant us the power to overcome that natural tendency and to lean toward forgiveness as you exhibited in the parable of the prodigal son. In the name of our access to you, the one who's forgiven, Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.